to these scriptures that describe the three offices. And this is an important, really important, because it's an area of which there's much confusion today. Now go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to read verse 12 through 13 and look for the three offices. Remember, bishop is administrator, pastor is the feeder, and the elder is the example. Well, let's look at these. We'll pick up in verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And look at that. Well, these are the folks that labor among you. And these are the folks that are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Labor among you. Example. Okay. Are over you in the Lord, the overseer, and admonish you, the ones that teach you the Word of God. Okay. All three offices right there. And it says to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Doesn't say make them the dictators over your life. It says to respect their position, to love them. And the whole concept of all that, and it's going to be at peace, not fighting over everything. The most emotional job in the world, and I've done a number of things in the Lord's work, the most emotional job in the world is being a pastor. And pastors can use a little bit extra encouragement and a bit extra love, because it is the most emotional thing you ever will do in your life, if God has called you that. The next most emotional thing is being a pastor's wife. And there are levels of it no one will ever be able to communicate to you till you're there. Okay? But because of that, we ought to be real careful in our response to pastors. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. Ephesians 4:11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. You read that phrase in the Greek, it's a reference to a office, not two offices. Someone who is pastor and teacher. So right away, by say they're a pastor and a teacher, this is the person that delivers the Word of God to you. Okay. It means if they're faithful to the services, they're going to hear enough of the Word of God to grow into the Christians they ought to be. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, head even as Christ. Okay? When you go through those things and look at those, you find the example and you find somebody taking authority in order to do those things. Okay? When somebody says, this is what we're going to focus on. There are churches. I've been to a couple on vacation where I was just going to church at random. I've learned not to do that but early years. They just sit around and say, well, let's pick a Bible. Let's pick a chapter of the Bible and we'll all go around and say what it means to us. And then the pastor gets to say last. That's not what God's called the pastor to do. People ask, what about the church councils like the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15? Wasn't that a church council that told the churches what to do? Notice this. The Jerusalem Council had no authority to force anyone to obey its decision. They didn't have any authority to force anybody. No authority to force anybody. Go back up to A. I forgot the last sentence of A. We were discussing the biblical doctrine of the independence, or the Bible's only authority. Number four, under that, this doctrine is why Baptists have faced so much persecution. That's why Baptists have faced so much persecution. Hitler used to demand that you have two books out on a public table in every church. The Bible and Mein Kampf. He said, I don't care what you teach about how people get to heaven, as long as you teach them to obey me right now. And there were Christians, of course, that couldn't do that. Number one, you can't teach blind obedience to the state, any state or any leader. But you surely couldn't Hitler. And 2,000 pastors signed what was called the Barman Statement. That was a reference to the town it was signed in. The Barman Statement that said, we cannot surrender our faith to the state. Those folks all ended up in prisons and work camps and all that kind of thing. Okay? This is what the state takes offense at. Most of the time, tyrannical government doesn't care what you teach about how people go to heaven. They do care what you teach about what people should do with the state. And that if the state tells them to do something, they shouldn't be looking to see whether that's biblical or not. They should just do what the state told them to do. This is why, remember we started the very first thing we said, you know, here's a man being burned at the stake in England. So why, and he was the last of thousands that were executed in England. So why have so many people been so offended at Baptists? Because we teach that the state is not the final authority. That the Bible is the sole authority. And where we do give homage to the state, it's because the Bible gives civil government areas to work in. And so we respond to that, not because you tell us to, but because the Bible told us to. Okay? And that is what governments have found so offensive, that they have been so vicious in dealing with Christians over throughout the centuries. The idea that the Bible is the sole authority. Well, back down to church council in Acts 15. Thus, the church Jerusalem council had no authority to force anyone to obey its decision. You couldn't make anybody. And they studied it. The apostles addressed it. They put out a letter. But they couldn't make anybody do it. Okay? Preachers could get together today and come up with any statement they wanted to. But you couldn't force anybody to obey it. What I'm about to go next generates some controversy, even among my friends. And I have no idea where you come from or your background. Just bear with me for a minute. And if you don't see this the same way I do, or your home pastor doesn't, I'm certainly not trying to be insulting or be a difficulty. But there is a point I want to try and make. If you disagree with me on it, I'll just smile and be happy and be your friend. So don't worry about it. All passages about the New Testament church refer to a local church. I believe that. A lot of Christians don't. All passages refer to a local church. The very word refers to an assembly. An assembly has to be able to join together or it's not an assembly. Okay? So I have many precious preacher friends in the Philippines, people I preach for every year, and I consider some of my closest friends on the planet. We don't belong to the same church. I belong to Ravenswood Baptist Church. Okay? They belong to the churches they're at in the Philippines. Most passages refer to local functioning assemblies. Okay? A few passages refer to all the New Testament saints gathered in heaven. And people say, well, what about those passages like Hebrews 12 where it views all the saints in heaven, calls them the church? Still a local church. They're all together. They're all in the same place. Okay? One day in heaven, we'll all belong to the same church. Okay? And in fact, look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 with me. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Okay? There is an assembly of the saints in heaven. It'll be a church, but still an assembly. Okay? In the meantime, we belong to different churches. The Greek word for church refers to a called out assembly. A called out assembly. There has to be something that this, and it was an everyday normal word again. It was not a uniquely ecclesiastical word. It referred to a group of people who gather together, who have something that binds them together. We're talking in the break about Bulls games. Okay? They would use this term for sporting events. You were all at the sporting event together. You were an assembly. The church is the Lord's assembly. If you're at the Bulls game, you're all gathered together around a basketball game. If you're gathered together around the Lord and you assemble together on a regular basis, that's a New Testament church. It's not just any assembly, it's Christ's assembly. And that's why we use the term New Testament church. That is the church that is described and, if you will, created in the New Testament. The New Testament church. A New Testament church is an assembly. An assembly of baptized believers. Baptized believers. They assemble for the purpose of worship, fellowship, and carrying out the Great Commission. Worship, fellowship, and carrying out the Great Commission. That's what gathers us together. Of course, one of my fusses with the casual Christianity of our day is that folks fellowship together for the entertainment. That is not a New Testament church. Okay? If I ever go to an assembly for the purpose of entertainment, I will get a place that is more entertaining, even than the contemporary church. If I'm going to gather together for a chance to listen to worldly music, I'm going to find people that do a better job with worldly music than the average contemporary church. If I'm going to get together for the purpose of comedy, I'll probably look for professional comedians. The church assembles together for the purpose of worship, fellowship, and carrying out the Great Commission. That is what God has commanded us to. Well, thirdly, a regenerated church membership. Only saved people are referred to as being added to the church. Only saved people are referred to as being added to the church. Look at Acts chapter 2. Now, you have to understand, in a church where you become a member as a baby, what happens when you get older? And you're an adult and you've never gotten saved. You're still a church member. As hard as it is to keep a church of saved people on the right track, how would you like to be responsible for a church of where half the people are unsaved, getting them to do the right thing, believe the right doctrines, hold to the right standards? I can't even imagine. But notice what happened with the church, Acts 2:41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all the believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Do you get the idea of any unsaved people joining the church in that passage? Folks that joined the church were saved people. And no babies being made church members in that passage. All churches are appealed to as being composed of saved people. When God uses Paul to write the church at Philippi or Corinth or Romans or wherever, he appeals to them to do the right thing as brethren in Christ. What would your appeal be to lost people? That'd be the first thing you need to say to them. Get saved. But he is always appealing as if he's appealing to saved people. Okay? And that's because that's who the church is supposed to be in. There's never a Bible example of an unsaved church member. Okay? Now, never a Bible example of an unsaved church member. What happens when you don't practice this? Just take a guess. What happens when you don't practice when you allow unsaved people to be church members? What happens? Well, they can draw some of the other people back, but what else is going to happen? What are they going to want to introduce into the church? Yes. Yes. They're going to want to introduce worldly things. Are lost people going to understand why you have dress standards? For who sings in your church? Are lost people going to understand the doctrines that are controversial and bring the reproach of Christ? Who are lost people going to want to marry in your church most of the time? They don't want to be rebuked for being against gay marriage. They don't want the church to be rebuked for believing in hell. They don't want the pastor to preach on biblical morality. They're going to want a church that fits them. Okay? And so the Bible warns specifically about what happens if you have this situation. Now let me be clear. No matter how hard you try, there will be people who tell you they're saved and want to join your church. And you'll have lost church members no matter how hard you try, and they'll be a problem. But can you imagine what it's like when you don't even try not to have lost church members? Go with me, Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. People will try to come in from the outside into the church that are wolves. They do not preach the gospel. They will come in and try and draw away disciples after themselves. But not just from the outside. Look at verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That's going to happen. Church couldn't be clearer on the gospel than Quinton Road, but you've had people come out of Quinton Road not believing the right thing. I honestly don't believe any guy could be clearer on the gospel than to sit under my ministry at Ravenswood, but we've gone through that this year, have people come out of Ravenswood teaching work salvation. Out of our own selves, this is going to happen. What do you think happens if you openly have unsaved members? That might increase your offering. But what do you think the temptation to heresy is going to be if you openly have unsaved church members? Look, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring unto themselves swift destruction. And notice what it said. It didn't say there might be false teachers rise above you. It says what? There shall be. You young men pastor a church someday, you pastor long enough, somebody's going to shock you out of your own congregation to rise up, teach heresy. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Where they don't do it in the open. They don't come and say, Pastor, could I teach that you got to work to go to heaven? Is that okay? They do it how? Privily. Privily. They sneak it in. I had somebody teaching in our junior church work salvation. Somebody made a profession of faith and grew up under my ministry. And I never had that happen that dramatically before. But when it happened and I had to deal with it, and I mean, he kept it hidden from me. I found out the hard way. Parents started asking questions. I found, and he denied it, but he really, really was really true. I'm thinking, how could you sit under me and not get that? Well, guess what? The Bible says that's going to happen. Should I be surprised that something the Bible says is going to happen happened? In fact, I should be surprised if something the Bible says is going to happen doesn't happen. Okay? It's what takes place. Can you imagine if you let openly unsaved people in your church, how that would work? I was invited to speak at a community church one time, and I didn't know anything about it. And I did not know this when I accepted the invitation. I would not have accepted the invitation if I had known. The community church met in three different groups. Okay? And they have three different preachers. There was a more traditional evangelical group, which is what it invited me. There was a charismatic group. And there was a modernist group. But they were all openly unsaved. And they didn't tell me there were three different groups or three different groups or three different services. Told me church is at 11. Sunday school is at 10, but I wasn't speaking in Sunday school, but I always go to Sunday school in those cases. So I just walk in. There's a group of adults meeting in a room. So, I mean, it's an adult Sunday school. So I come in and go to the adult Sunday school. I happened in on the modernist group. I cannot believe what I'm hearing. It's over. I tell somebody, look, I don't think I'm supposed to be here, and I'm about to leave when one of the guys from the group that I was scheduled to preach at gets a hold of me and explains to me, oh, we have three groups within the church. And I went ahead and preached that morning for the evangelical group. I did not accept invitations to go back. But I knew the guy from some other situations. I talked to him, and they had a terrible problem in their church. They couldn't call a pastor because everybody had, in all three groups, had a vote. And you couldn't agree on a pastor. Nobody could get a majority vote. And if you could have gotten a majority vote, what an experience that would have been trying to pastor that church. But they couldn't call a pastor. They couldn't agree on a doctrinal statement. And he said, I can remember when it wasn't like this. But what happened? But it was a church that sprinkled babies and made them members. And so what? You know how all those modernists got in there? They were born there. They were members. As long as they could remember, they were church members. And they grew up, and some of the ones that got saved were in the more traditional group, but along the way, some of them didn't get saved. And anyone's a pastor who preaches against abortion. They don't want a pastor that preaches the cross is the only way to heaven. They don't want a pastor that preaches that moral things only belong in marriage. They don't want that. They're not saved. Well, we don't make the mistake that way in a Baptist church. But it is clear the Bible is expecting church members to be saved, folks. Let's go on to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, 1 John 2:19. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. They were not all of us. They are people who left the church because they were never really part of what it believed or what it did. Okay? So they went out one day, and that showed they were never part. The Bible doesn't say those folks have as much right to be part of this church as anybody else. They need to go. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What do you have to do to depart from the faith? First, you have to be in it, at least identified with it, thought to be in it. And they're going to go out because that's not really their heart or not really what they believe. And they need to go out. Jude 4. For there are certain men crept in, what's the next word? Unawares. How did they get in the church? Did they show up and say, I don't believe the Bible's the word of God. I don't believe that salvation's by faith. I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. What would happen if they showed up and said that? What would happen if they showed up and said, I'm not saved, but I want to be a member of your church? All of our churches would know how to handle that, wouldn't they? You wouldn't get in. They crept in unawares. They showed up and told you what you wanted to hear. So they could get into the church to teach their own
ungodliness. Look at verse 4. Who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, in other words, into wickedness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Probably 5 or 6 times a year, we'll have somebody who's a convicted child molester try to come to our church and join our church without telling us they're a convicted child molester. Now, that's against the law. The law doesn't tell them they can't go to church, but the law requires them to tell a church that if they're going to go there. And it's in our church constitution. It was put there by Pastor Ressler, the long-serving pastor there, that the pastor can forbid anybody from coming to church. So guess what happens if we find out you're a child molester and you didn't report that to us? And we find out, guess what happens? You're told never to come back. Nobody's ever showed up and said, you know, I'm looking for new children to molest. Can I come to your church? If they did, what do you think would happen? We have policemen in the church. They'd get arrested before they were off the property, much less turned away. They come in, they try to come in unaware, say, oh, I love the doctrine here so much, the people are so friendly, I love the music here so much, or my favorite, which is the one you hear most, I love your preaching so much, I just want to sit under your preaching. Mm-hmm. Well, that's wonderful if you mean that, but people try to creep in unawares. And in the day and age in which we live, you have to learn to really be awares. Okay? But if they came in and said, I'm not saved, but I want to be a member of the church, what would we do? That'd take care of itself, right? Like that. Can you attend? Huh? I have, and part of it I'm happy about, part of it I'm sad about. I have lost people in our service every Sunday. We had one who's been in our service many, many times. Lost. And since before I was pastor, there was coming and got saved Sunday afternoon. That's just exciting. And that was a thrill. I've been praying for him probably since the first week I was pastor. Somebody told me about it very early, maybe even the first week I was pastor. But anybody can be in our services. It's not disruptive, but you can't be a member. You can't be a member. Okay? Now, do some people sneak in? Yes, they do. I was actually shown many years ago. This is in the late 70s, early 80s. A manual written by a child molester to help other child molesters about how to fake a profession of faith and get in a Bible-believing church. And I explained that evangelical churches are the ones with children's ministries where the most children are, and especially to go to churches with a bus ministry, because there you'd find a church with children whose parents aren't there. And there was actually a manual about how to do it, how to go forward on the invitation, how to say what to say, and then when they talk to you, what to say back, and then get in and talk about your excited serving the Lord, and where can you serve the Lord, can you help here, and offer to help 2 or 3 different places, including a children's ministry. I don't forget that. Every now and then I have had people come, make a profession of faith, and immediately volunteer to work in children's ministry. And you know what I do 100% of the time? That might happen by accident with somebody that's sincere. But you know what I do 100% of the time when that happens? I say, we don't have any openings in the children's ministry right now, but you could do this. And if they said, no, it has to be in the children's ministry, they'll never work in our children's ministry. And they pretty quickly move along to some other church. Folks who try to creep in unawares. I mentioned previously, but this is very much the case, there seems to be a rash of this all around the country. In fact, my pastor friend in Laguna was just telling me they've been dealing with this in Laguna. Guys show up, they want to join your church. And oh, they're looking for a church that stands for the Word of God and whatever. What they're really looking for is a place where they can pass out literature promoting the doctrine of a post-tribulation rapture. And I've just had this, I said, 3 times this year. And it's only March. Had this 3 times this year. Folks come to our church, and the reason they were there, they want to pass out material promoting a post-trib rapture. And I have to say, you can't do that here, and you've really found the wrong place. And it's incredibly rude. You show up at a church and immediately start passing out literature contrary to the doctrine of the church. You need to go to a church that teaches this and pass that out. You know, if that's what you want to do. They try to come in. Nobody has come in saying, I want to convert people to the post-trib rapture. Where's the best place for me to stand and pass out literature? Okay? I always try to come in unawares, sneaky. And you don't want to get paranoid about every new person that visits your church, but you do want to keep your eyes open. Because they can't teach that at our church. Acts chapter 20. We're going to go back to, well, we were there. I'm sorry, we were there, verse 29 already. That's good. We want to, is the regenerated church membership a Bible doctrine? None of these unsaved people were welcome in the church. That you're warned about them. You're warned about not having them there. Okay? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. The meaning of the Greek word for baptism is immerse. It means to put it under the water. All Bible baptisms require enough water to immerse. The word was, again, an ordinary word. It was used to refer any time to putting something under the water. You know the most common usage of it in the old Greek language? It's referred to washing dishes. How do you wash? Do you sprinkle your dishes? First year I was president of Landmark Baptist College, and it was a mistake. I don't know what y'all do here. We let the folks have food in the dorm rooms. And we do inspection once a week, and of course it was a rule. You have food, you wash the dishes right away. You don't let them sit with food on them. It's okay, you got food in the room, but okay, I just fixed supper for myself at 9 o'clock. You wash the dishes before you go to bed. Well, about once a week, we'd have inspection and go room to room. The girls really did pretty good. The guys were terrible. I mean, it's terrible. And so I got them all together one day and said, I don't think you're real Baptist. Well, I don't think you're real Baptist. Your dishes don't look like they've been immersed. They look like they've been sprinkled. But this is the word for immersion, for immersing dishes. That was an experiment we only tried for a year. But anyway, it's immerse. Okay? All Bible baptisms require enough water to immerse. Go with me, and I don't think this is in the notes, but Mark chapter 1. See if I can find this. Mark chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Okay. So where did he go for his baptism? The Jordan River. Why do you go out into the river for a baptism? You need enough water to... Yeah, so you can sprinkle people. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. If you go to Bob Jones University, I'm not criticizing for this. They have this incredible art museum displaying Christian art through the centuries. Christian art that was popular through the centuries. And it's very historical. That doesn't mean they're promoting what's in any of the art. But if you go from room to room, which is century to century, there are so many pictures of John the Baptist standing out in the Jordan River with water up to his chest, sprinkling somebody on the top of the head. And you have to ask the question, why do you have to go out in the river, water up to your chest, to sprinkle somebody on the top of their heads? Okay? But since the Bible says John the Baptist was in the river doing baptisms, even Jesus went out in the river, it's okay, he was in the river. But most of this art was produced by Roman Catholics. So they're not going to have John the Baptist putting somebody under the water. So they have him out in the middle of the river, barely able to stand because of the current and the water. It's up here, sprinkling people. And I remember going through there as a teenager, and that was the first thing that came to my mind. Why is he in the river to do this? Now, the answer, of course, is because he wasn't sprinkling. When we had the baptism in the Mediterranean Sea in Syria. I mean, the current's strong. It's really strong. And even while we're standing there baptizing the people, you're wondering if you can hold your ground because the current is so strong. And I'm standing here thinking, you know, If I believed in baptism by sprinkling, I really don't think I would be out here baptizing these folks. And baptism there was against the law. And so you're always concerned you're going to get caught. Well, where would be the easiest place to get caught? Sprinkling somebody in the privacy of your own home or out in the middle of a public sea where there are people on the beach. Where do you think you're most likely to get caught? I mean, you know why I'm out here and then there's guards up on the thing for the Kalashnikov rifles and they're trying to figure out what we're doing and we get in, baptize, and get out before they can react. And I didn't know we were going to do that, by the way. They didn't tell me until we were on the way out. But you know, if we're going to sprinkle people, I'm not doing that. What's the only reason I'm out there? Because what the Bible commands about baptism. Okay? A picture of baptism is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. When somebody dies and you have a funeral, do you lay their body on the ground and sprinkle a handful of dirt on them? What do you do? You put them under the ground. And if they rose from the dead, they would have to do what? Come up out of the ground. Okay? It's a picture of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Sprinkling is not that picture. The authority for baptism, picture baptism as Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The authority for baptism is given to the local church. I don't go out and baptize people in my own name. We had a lady, and I'm not faulting her. She grew up in a charismatic church, wasn't taught anything. Got in our church, began to understand what a Baptist was, and did good. But she came to me one day, and she said, "I think I have a problem." She said, "Back before I became a Baptist," she said, "I used to baptize people in Lake Michigan all the time." I said, "In authority, what church?" She said, "Sort of under my own authority." I said, "It might be good to get a hold of those folks and tell them they haven't been baptized. They just got wet in Lake Michigan. Not the same as baptism." Okay? When I was a teenager, I used to work at this camp every year. And we played water polo in the pool, but we didn't play by real water polo rules. It was more like a wrestling match in the water. Okay? So you'd have, you know, ends in which you scored, we had a volleyball, didn't have real water polo ball, had a volleyball. And you'd get to volleyball, and the pool wasn't that deep. You could stand in it if you were over five, it was only 5 foot deep. And in real volleyball rules, you can't touch the other players, but we didn't play that way. Okay? You get the ball, everybody climbs on you to take it away. They can hold you under the water till you let it go. Now, once you let it go, they have to leave you alone. But, you know, you got the ball, they can dunk you until you let it go. And then they have to let you go. It wasn't real water polo. Okay? So, I mean, most of the time we were wrestling with each other and we were dunking people. There was a guy there that worked at camp with, and I can't tell you how many times I dunked him playing water polo. How many times I grabbed him, put him all the way under the water until he let the ball go. Couldn't count the number of times. Years later, I'm pastoring a church. He comes to me and says, "You know, Phil, I don't think I've ever really been saved." He gets saved, and you know what I did the next Sunday? I put him under the water again. I'd put him under the water lots of times, but none of them were baptism. Now I put him under the water, and we're joking about the old water polo days as we're getting back there ready for baptism. I put him under the water a lot of times. Now I'm putting him under the water again. But this time it was baptism. What made the difference? It was done in the authority of the church as a picture of salvation. It wasn't putting somebody under the water. It was the purpose for putting them under the water. He would never tell anybody I baptized him when we were both teenagers. But he would tell people I baptized him when I was a pastor. Okay. Purpose of baptism. Okay. The Bible pattern is immersion. Again, we have John the Baptist, and he's baptizing where? In the middle of the river. Nobody goes to the middle of the river to sprinkle people. Okay. The Ethiopian eunuch. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 36. As they went on their way, they came into a certain, you know the story, Philip's led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ using Isaiah 53. And verse 8, and they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? You know what they had to have first? Water. Well, they're in the desert. They're all carrying casks of water with them that they drink from. They could at any place have put a little water on hand and sprinkled them. But he can't even bring up the subject of baptism until what? There's water there to baptize him in. Okay. And verse 36, verse 37. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. And use the water they were carrying with them. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, what had to happen? What did they have to have before the Ethiopian eunuch got baptized? Enough water to baptize him in. It's the Bible pattern. There's not a single instance of infant baptism or lost person baptism in the Bible. Not a single instance of infant baptism or lost person baptism in the Bible. We had a young lady came to our church one weekend, and she was going to be there for 2 weeks. She's from Egypt. She's been listening to Trans World Radio. She's trusted Christ as her Savior. She's been listening to the radio, reading the Bible, growing in the Lord. But she's never been baptized, because there's not a church handy. And she'd love to be baptized. She's clear that she's trusted Christ as her Savior. So you know what she came to our church for? Baptism. Because she got that. Only a local church has the authority to baptize. So she came and said, I live in Egypt. I'm going back in a week. And I'm not going to live here, but can you baptize me? And so we did. She trusted Christ as her Savior. That's the qualification for being baptized at our church, is you trusted Christ as your Savior. But she had known the Lord for several years, but had no contact with a local church, and as a result, had never been baptized. The baptism I was telling you about in the Mediterranean. We baptized 19 people from 7 different countries. Folks who had been saved, but they had no church. They're all from Muslim countries. They had no church to go to, so they'd never been baptized. Some of them flew in to Syria to be there for this church's baptism in order to be baptized, because there was no church where they were at to be baptized. People from Dubai, from United Arab Emirates, and Jordan, and they didn't have church. And church has the authority to baptize, but this church was having a baptism, and long before we got to the Mediterranean Sea, because we were in and out as quick as we could, they had met with these people and heard their testimony, and they baptized them because they had testimony they were saved. Okay. Local church has the authority to baptize. The New Testament doctrine of the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 11:12, that Paul gave all the ordinances. Okay. I have friends. I have a good friend, preacher, who believes there are 3 ordinances. Baptism, Lord's Supper, and foot washing. Okay. The Bible says Paul gave all the ordinances, and where does Paul teach foot washing? I'm not against people having a foot washing service, by the way. The Bible says to do it as often, you can do it as often as you would. Okay. You want to have a foot washing service? Have one. But it's not an ordinance that you're commanded to do or have to do. Okay. Church I was saved in had foot believed in 3 ordinances. I had foot washing service once a month. As a 10-year-old boy, I started going to the monthly foot washing service, and I don't think it was a bad thing. I think it taught folks some humility, but it's not a biblical command. Only time in my ministry I've ever suggested it. A church had split, and the 2 sides were just angry and bitter at each other. And I knew people on both sides, and I preached for both sides, and I'm trying to encourage them to get past that, and they asked me to help them. They needed to forgive one another and reunite the church. And it was not a smart thing I did. I was young. I said, well, let's just start being one church again. So they start the next Sunday being one church again. The only problem was they're still fighting over all the same things they fought about when they split. So they called me up there. Said, we have an emergency. You know, we're fighting over this. And I said, look, let's do this. Let's just have a foot washing service. And you folks on this side, you wash the feet of the people on this side. And you people on this side, you wash the feet of the people on this side. And then we'll talk. And he looked at me and said, I'm not washing his feet. Well, I'm not washing his feet either. And I said, okay, now we understand where we're all at. Okay? You ought to just go be two churches. Just go be two churches. And so that's what they did. And the whole attempt to get them back together was wasted. I would not have done the same thing today. But again, I was young and I thought it was an opportunity to accomplish something. If you're too good to wash your brother's feet or your sister's feet, if you're too good to wash somebody's feet, you got a problem. That doesn't make it a church ordinance. Okay? It doesn't make it a church ordinance. Paul said he gave the ordinances, and he does not teach foot washing. So if you want to have a foot washing service, or if some of you want to get together and go to each other's house and have a foot, I don't care, but it's not a local church ordinance. Okay? The priesthood of all believers. I mean, this is dramatically different among Baptists and many, many groups. Lutherans have priests, Catholics have priests, the Orthodox have priests, the Episcopalians have priests. We don't have priests, we are priests. Well, let's look, first of all, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and we'll probably read through about verse 21. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Okay? The image there, the pictures there, goes back to the Old Testament and the temple and the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, when the high priest only could go there, and he only went there once a year. And when he went in, he's to have offered an offering for himself first. When the high priest goes in, there's a couple things. There are bells attached to his robe. And the reason there are bells attached to his robe is so people can hear him moving around. They know he's alive, if you will. If he goes in improperly, his life is forfeit. And there's a rope tied around his ankle. So if you quit hearing the bells, he quits moving. And so you have reason to believe that God has killed him. You can use the rope to drag the body out since nobody else can go in there. Okay? That's the Old Testament high priest. New Testament teaching is that all of us have access to the Holy of Holies. We all have access that only the high priest had once a year in the Old Testament. We all have every day. Okay? We are a priesthood. You look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. And we'll actually go back to about verse 14, I think, Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We do what the priest in the Old Testament did. And the concept of a priest is someone who goes to God for you. We have a great high priest, but we're all high priests ourselves, able to go to God directly. And look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We're a holy priesthood. We're not just somebody who has a priest. We are a holy priesthood. Well, most religions are based on having someone be your priest. Having someone be your priest. Your salvation is in their hands. And we have a high priest. 1 Timothy 2:5. Based on someone being your priest, your salvation is in their hands. We have a high priest, 1 Timothy 2:5. Have you ever wondered why, and the scandal's been in Catholicism, but it exists everywhere, there's this kind of system. How priests got away with abusing so many people? Why didn't people stand up to them, reject them, turn them in, deal with them, discipline them? People felt like their salvation was in the hands of the priests. When you got people who believe that, you can get away with murder, and I mean that sometimes literally. You can get away with murder. Okay? We go directly to God. So there should not be the same potential or principle for abuse in that setting. Well, then, F, the separation of church and state. The church refused to obey civil authority when civil authority stepped out of its bounds. Look with me, Acts chapter 4, verse 10 through 20. We'll pick up reading about verse 13. Talking about the Sanhedrin. Now, when they saw the Sanhedrin is the they there. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. When they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Okay? See that? They have a government command. Clear command. I don't know how you make it much clearer. So what do they do? Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Did they recognize the state's authority over the church? They did not. Look at chapter 5 and verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Hey, Romans chapter 13 teaches us to submit to the higher power. Okay? I mean, whoever's the higher power that is spoken on something, that's who we submit to. When God speaks, who's the higher power on that subject? There is no higher power. God is. And there was a principle here that there were limits to civil government. As we said earlier, this is what causes civil government to so often be uncomfortable with Baptists, with churches, and so forth. Point number two, according to the Bible, all human authority is limited. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Okay? Now some people run that. It says, every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Back some years back when the state of Texas was after Lester Roloff and trying to close down his homes, and he said people would quote that to him, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. He said, it's not the higher power I'm having any trouble with, it's these little lower powers that I'm having a problem with. Okay? All human authority is limited, and folks ought always to obey the higher power. A husband has authority over his wife, but he doesn't have the authority to tell her to sin. Okay. Parents have authority over children, but they don't have the authority to abuse them. Okay. And it amazes me how many people whose life is evil and whose motive is evil will run to verses like this, saying, well, you can't tell me not to do this. Well, yes, you can, because your authority is limited. You may have real authority, but your authority is limited. It's limited by God. Okay? Some things belong directly to God. Matthew chapter 22, verse 21. Matthew chapter 20, 2 and verse 21. They say unto him, Caesar's. Then he saith unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. I've heard representatives of civil government quote that part of the verse more than once. I like to finish the verse. How does the verse finish? Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Okay. So that states clearly some things don't belong to Caesar. Some things belong directly to God. It just for curiosity's sake, what would you say belongs directly to God? A church, for example. It's not Caesar's church. It's God's church. Belongs directly to him. Caesar should leave it alone. I rarely quote Martin Luther King Jr. favorably, but he did have a brilliant quote when he said that you have to understand about the purpose of the church. It is neither the master nor the servant of the state. It's separate. In other words, we don't rule over the state. That no church organization or religious organization should rule over the state. And the state should rule over no religious organization. Well, again, some things belong directly to God. I would say the church belongs directly to God because one of the images of the church is it's the body of Christ. It belongs directly to God. What else belongs directly to God? I would say your children do. There are two possible correct answers to the question I'm about to ask. Whose image is on your children? Well, one would be yours. You can often look at a child and tell who their parents are. So children belong to their parents. They also belong to God. Whose image were children created in? Image of God. They belong directly to God. They are not the state's business. Folks say, what about this extreme case where somebody abuses a child? The state's unfortunately given some situations it has no choice but to step in. But that doesn't mean the children belong to them or that they should be regulating the lives of the children where there has not been an extreme case that requires them to step in. Children belong directly to God. Okay? Whose image is on your church? And then one more question. Where did Paul spend most of his time? In jail. How did he get in jail? Was he arrested for stealing the people's money? Was he arrested for abusing a child? How did Paul get in jail so often? Preach the gospel where it was illegal. But he did not recognize the authority of the state to say that preaching the gospel was illegal. We've been spoiled in America having to fight these church-state battles on occasion, and fighting them in the courtrooms rather than in other fashion. But I spent a good amount of time on the phone yesterday afternoon with friends who minister in the Mideast. They live in entirely different circumstances. Their life is challenged on a regular basis. Members of their group have been killed for no crime other than preaching the gospel. Others have been beaten. Others have been imprisoned. And the state's position, well, you should just stop. But you have to submit yourself to the higher power. It is God that gave us the Great Commission. That's higher power than government. Okay? And that's been the attitude that folks that we call Baptists have had throughout the centuries. I mentioned briefly, and I said we'll talk about this more often in this course to illustrate this point. And this is minor compared to people who put their lives on the line. I know that. I went to Florida to be president of a Bible college, and I had only been there about 4 months when the state passed a law that made what we were doing illegal. By the way, you'd be amazed how many states have that law. Fortunately, they're not enforced in most of those states. They passed a law, made what we're doing illegal. And, I mean, you could change what you were doing. For example, we could have removed a number of Bible classes from the curriculum and replace them with liberal arts, and could have become legal. Okay. They say you have to have so much math, so much science, etc. And we had way too much Bible in their mind. Okay. That's just one example. There are several things. And so a number of the colleges began to simply change their curriculum to match what the state was demanding. And the state, there were some of us that didn't. And we were open about it. We were just in defiance of that law because we felt it was an improper law. Well, they wanted to make an example of somebody. So they found a small college with 12 students. Okay? And they sent them a cease and desist order and told them to stop operating. Okay? Now, Pensacola Christian College defied them at that time. And, you know, they had a school of 6,000 students. They couldn't find Pensacola. They found the school of 12 students. We had a 10-story building. They couldn't find us. They found the school with 12 students to go after. They issued a cease and desist order. And I went down and offered my services to that school to stand with them in the course of this. And I'm talking with one of the bureaucrats who's telling them they have to shut down because they have too much Bible in their curriculum. That's their crime. They're teaching preachers and missionaries too much Bible. Okay? And so I'm talking to this bureaucrat, and I said, okay, the ball's in your court. Not going to shut down. I said, you have to figure out what you're going to do. Are you going to ask the county police to shut them down? The state police to shut them down? Are you going to go to the court and ask to get a judge's order? What are you going to do? And he said, well, they have to quit operating. We sent them a letter. I said, you sent them a letter. I said, our people over the centuries have been fed to lions, burned at the stake, had their heads cut off. I said, everybody doesn't run scared because they got a letter. And I said, the ball's in your court. How do you want to do this? And I remember saying, Jeb Bush was the governor of Florida at the time, and it was a re-election year. And I said, and it was the Bush administration doing this. I said, maybe y'all want to ask yourself, because I said, if you put him into jail, you figure out the method, you put him in jail, I'm going to go run that college. They have to put me in jail. And I said, we have five other people lined up. And by before the time gets here, we'll have more people lined up after that. So I said, maybe the Bush administration should ask itself how many conservative preachers it wants to put in jail during an election year. They said, well, you have to obey. But we're not going to. So what are you going to do? Now, ironically enough, Janet Reno was a candidate, you know, the Attorney General of the mess at Waco for governor. I would not have asked her what she was going to do. She would send tanks in. Okay? I know what she would have done. She would have said, I mean, she's already proven what she would do in such a setting. But the Republicans in Florida considered us their natural allies, with who we normally voted for. And so how many Republican conservative preachers does the Bush administration want to put in jail during an election year? And they pondered that question, couldn't figure out what to do with it. And a simple point, and I can't tell you how many times I had to explain this. I say, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Finish the verse. Does a Bible college belong to Caesar or to God? Okay. And submit yourself to the higher powers. Do you believe you're the higher power? I was sitting in the jury selection of a trial where a preacher was being put on trial unjustly, in my opinion. And the attorneys go through a process selecting the jury, and each attorney is given so many times they can turn somebody down as a potential juror. So they've agreed on a jury, the jury's sitting there, and they've agreed on a 12-person jury and two alternates. So the judge looks at the jury and says, I want to ask you a question. Is there anybody on this jury that recognizes a higher authority in this courtroom than mine? This elderly black man raises his hand. He says, ma'am, God's the highest authority everywhere. And the Constitution's a higher authority than you are in this courtroom. She said, juror dismissed. And I said, amen. Turns out you're not supposed to say amen during court trials. But anyway, that was pointed out to me fairly clearly as a mistake not to make again if I wanted to attend the trial. But what he said was exactly right. Okay, but that shows you the mindset behind that. She really believed she was the highest authority in that courtroom, and she wasn't. Okay? Well, that is the setting that you have. And this idea of limited government is an idea that Baptists played the most influential role in bringing to this country. Other people do get credit for it, but Baptists played the single biggest role. It's almost like nobody has a concept of that today. There are no limits on government. And one of my frustrations is most Baptists don't stand up on these things anymore. They really don't. And if we don't stand up on it, it's a real question for me, who's going to?